So you've got the politics of the day, the famine, the starvation, the congealing of power in Egypt on one hand, and on the other hand, you have Israel in a cocoon, growing at a rapid rate. God is blessing them. They're having lots of kids. And they've got sheep, and they've got places for their sheep, and they've got food, and they're fine. Well, this is going to create envy after a while, but that's the story. But then it ends with this little bit about Jacob, and he says, it's fine. God told me to come here. He said, don't be afraid to come here, but you swear to me, Joseph, you swear to me that you will not bury me in this place. Take me back and bury me in the land of Canaan, because that's where you're going. Well, you have to be careful when you read stories like this. It's a descriptive thing. And so before we start drawing a lot of economic and political conclusions about what all these things mean, all this trading of money and land and animals and labor, we should probably bring this story up through the not just the descriptive parts of Scripture, but the prescriptive. A description of something, a story is a description of something, and a prescription is something that is written to tell you what these things mean. And so the writer who wrote this story for us, ostensibly, is Moses. And Moses has written down also the law. He is writing it down. And he knows that God's people were supposed to be free. That is one of the basic foundational principles of the Exodus. The first Passover happened. Where you celebrate this Passover in Egypt with your coats on and your belts around you, because you're going to be leaving just as soon as this is over. And the next year, you're going to celebrate as free people. That's an important principle. They'd be out in the desert, but they were free. So the law of Moses, these stories in Genesis got written down in light of their recent 400-year slavery experience in Egypt. This was very much in their thinking. So part of the law says in Leviticus 25, God's talking about this place where they're going in Canaan, about the property rights. He says the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, God says, and you are aliens and tenants on my land. You're renting. And that is a marvelous perspective. You see, because if Pharaoh owns the land, if God were like Pharaoh, we'd be in big trouble. But he's not like Pharaoh. He's a wonderful God. He loves us. And so he's the only person in all the universe that I would trust to say, I'll buy this piece of property because I know it belongs to God. You know, some places you can buy a 99-year lease. Well, this is a lease that's given by God. And he says, you just think of it that way. So the person I trust to be in charge of everything and to own everything is God himself, not the Pharaoh or not the government. Well, it goes on. God goes on in Leviticus and says, throughout the country that you hold as a possession, the land of Canaan, you must provide for the redemption of that land. He's going to account for how you get through hard times. He says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, because you see, God's going to divide up this land between the tribes, and they're going to parcel it out. If somebody becomes so poor he has to sell his property, then his nearest relative is to come and buy it back. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at Jubilee it shall revert. He may return to his property. This is where it's good that God owns the property. He can make sure you get back what you lost. And so in the context of God's law, working for someone else on land that you used to own is a temporary idea. The normal, the default idea is that you should own your own land and make your own living off of it. And so this is a mechanism that God built into the law so that people could get through hard times. And again, when you have, this is contrasted with Pharaoh, who bought up the land, and it says it's still that way today. So with Pharaoh, we're safe. He will open our mouths and he'll put food in our mouths, but he owns us. He owns our animals, he owns our land, and he owns our bodies. Low risk, but low reward. Now, how this came out, if you page forward a few chapters or a few pages in where we are, you don't have to, I'll read it to you. But in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, 400 years has gone by, and it says this: a new king who had not known Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and if war breaks out, they may join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." They're afraid that they're not going to have their enforced labor anymore. They're not going to have them as slaves. That's what they're really worried about. But they're envious of them. And so the Egyptians, it says, assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. Now, Israel, because they were sheep herders, which are disgusting to Egyptians, it says, they were not assimilating into the population. They were permanent foreigners, and now they were slaves in bondage. Now, that's the message of the law. Now, when this story and this concepts get moved forward in time into the time of Israel's kings, the prophets take up these economic problems again. When Israel began to be run by a few elite wealthy families who were obviously not returning land in the year of Jubilee, God judged them for not using their wealth to help one another. The prophet Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent and to you who feel secure. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and you lounge on your couches." Let me know if any of this sounds familiar. "You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments." He must be looking in our living rooms. "You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin that is around you. You will be the first to go into exile, and your feasting and your lounging will end." God's not impressed that his people haven't taken care of each other. And this application for us is, how do we take care of one another in Christ? Is this just a, you know, we meet here and then we go back to our houses? Are we involved with one another's lives? We meet people like Pastor Ailey Bondi, who lives in a house that would fit on this stage and has not a lot of stuff. Now, I don't know that the end-all be-all is being like us in terms of stuff. I think we have too much stuff to the point where it corrodes our soul. But we are in... they are our brothers all over this world, those who have less than us. Isaiah says this: "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. You have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses." You've been stealing from the poor. When did we steal from the poor? Your business arrangements. He goes into great detail about how they go about doing this. It's all perfectly legal, but it's all absolutely immoral and unethical. And this is what goes around on us all the time. But he says, you in the household of God are doing this to one another. Of course the Egyptians do it to each other. That's what Egyptians do. But my people must be better than that. So he finishes with this question in Isaiah 3. "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" So God is interested in justice. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be independent. But he also wants us to take care of one another. He doesn't like it when his people, especially he doesn't like it when people do this, but he really doesn't like it when his own people do it, when they enslave others because of their greed. Now, let's move. So we were in the law, we were in the prophets. Let's move into the New Testament. The church at Jerusalem, the first church in the book of Acts, they were sharing everything together in common. And again, this is a description in the book of Acts, but it turns out not to be the later norm as we move on into later New Testament narrative. In Jerusalem, the poor, people were being made poor because they were following Jesus. And there was a conflict with the status quo, with rabbinic Judaism. That was, they were in conflict. Paul was on the wrong side of that conflict in the beginning. And so people were losing jobs, they were losing business contracts, and as they lost their money, they began to take care of each other, and some of them sold assets. They were selling houses and land in order to survive and keep a church witness going in Jerusalem. But there's no suggestions that churches later should be like that, because we don't see that happening. In fact, by the time Paul writes his Corinthian letters, he's collecting funds for the saints in Jerusalem who are really struggling because they've sold off all their assets years ago and now they're just poor, but they want to stay there and they want to witness for the Lord in that place. You see, that's a difficulty. That's an economic reality. What was normal when Paul was writing his letters was that Paul and his fellow Jewish believers, Aquila and Priscilla, were tent makers. They were fellow tent makers, and they were busy making money when they had to. You know, when they ran out of money on the road, they would stop. All right, we gotta make some tents. They would make these tents and sell them, and they were in business together. The apostles, you know, at various points, the guys from Bethsaida, the brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were in the fishing business. Their dads were business owners, and that's what they did when they needed to make a living, when they needed money. And so the principle that comes from the New Testament is that, yes, we are to work for our living. And if you are a slave, get free if you can. But whatever you do in life, do it well. You see, the thing about Joseph was that the reason he became a prince of Egypt was because he was so good when he was in prison. He had such, he impressed everybody. He did the right thing. He was just one of those guys. And he made things happen. He was a leader, even in the worst of circumstances. And so that is... the New Testament says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so when you're young and you don't have any time and you don't have any money and your kids are, their mouths are open, give me food, give me something, that's a tough time in your life. And we hope that you will allow us as a whole family to come around you and to help you through that part of your life, because God is teaching you things in that part of your life that you won't learn any other way than to have a totally helpless little person screaming at 3 o'clock in the morning. That just teaches you to live for someone else. And usually we don't learn that unless that happens to us, or we have to learn it some other way. It's a new concept in the New Testament where we get freedom from the bondage that every human on the planet is in, and that is the slavery to self and sin as the beginning point of freedom in Christ. And this sin we're talking about is the sin that creates slaves. It's the sin that creates refugees. So we help with the refugee problem, but we work on the other side of the equation as well, to help the heart that would do such things to other human beings. Jesus was a small business owner. He was a construction guy. But he lived in the context of Roman domination. He paid taxes to Caesar. That was his life. And he made it very clear that God's mission for him was not to take down Rome, but rather to change the human heart. And so he had guys among his 12 who were nationalists, they were rebels, and he told them, put your swords away. This is a different kind of a battle. Work for the bread that lasts forever. Gary Moore wrote a book on what is titled Faithful Finances 101. And it was one of the more interesting, I've read a number of books on finances from Christian authors, and most of them say about the same thing. He actually went some different directions that was fairly interesting. He said that security and freedom are on opposite ends of the spectrum of human needs. For example, Social Security has provided considerable security for older Americans in recent decades. But by allowing the government to skim off those monies off our gross income, we have given up to our Pharaoh, that is the government, the freedom to steward considerable resources in exchange for the promise of future security. So we gave up that financial freedom for future security. Now, so the Bible recognizes all the different places we are in life. It recognizes the cyclical nature of economics. And it teaches us to save up when times are good so that we have something for when things are bad. That's just basic proverbs. That's basic biblical wisdom. And what it does not do is list all of that as a function of government. We're supposed to do that in our households, whether the government's there or not. We're supposed to be responsible for ourselves. And so, you know, shall we become angry warriors for our own political leanings? And I would say, no. You know, is our favorite economic theory going to solve all of our problems? We were talking about in Sunday school this morning. If we fed everybody on the planet, the human heart is still desperately wicked. All the problems don't go away. In fact, we've done a pretty good job of it so far, and we're still doing a great job at being desperately wicked. So that's not the answer. But the Bible, what I love about the Bible is that it recognizes all these things. It recognizes all these economic systems that have been around forever. How many ways are there to skin a cat? And it supports the basic premise that we ought to be responsible for ourselves, we ought to be responsible for our community, and our community at the same time should be responsible for us. And that cuts right down through our basic political parties in this country. So our position is not a particularly conservative one or a particularly liberal one. It is a biblical one, I hope. That is what we're driving to. So let me end here with a very famous quote and a very good quote from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi. And here's what he has to say as a tradesman and a business owner whose life was changed by the risen Lord. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that him is Jesus the Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, such a story you've given us about a man who helps Pharaoh buy everything in the country, and then about your own people who are given a little cocoon, a little incubator to grow a nation in. Thank you that you look after us. Thank you that you demand that we grow up and take care of ourselves and one another. Lord, help us to find that balance, not to be caught by the waves in our country and in our culture and in our time, screaming for rights on one hand or screaming for this or that on the other, but to really look at things as they are with the wisdom of the ages that you give us and with the solid, central, just burning life that you give us in Jesus Christ, who comes to the core and forgives our sin and brings us to a place where we are clean people who are not creating slaves anymore, who are not creating refugees anymore, who are not part of the problem anymore, but are becoming part of the solution, and who are becoming the aroma of Christ to a world that's dying to know you. And so for this, we thank you, and we ask that you would bless us as we go out this week, and that people would say, oh, there's those people again, those Jesus people, just because of the way we live, the way we talk, and what we share with them. We ask all this in Jesus' name today. Amen.